clarity of understanding and clarity of expression in delivering this particular discourse. Our theme text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, particularly. This is the Apostle Paul's epistle. We'll read the text. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We're going to critically analyze different component parts of this particular verse, and perhaps the preceding and the following one, in order to bring conviction as to whether it is truthfully interpreted. Now, we're going to start backwards. You'll notice that the theme text ends with amen. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the King James Version, uses the expression amen over 24 times. But we feel that about half of them are spurious, so we're not quoting those texts in order to conserve time. So we'll commence with the first instance here. In these are just the Apostle Paul's quotations, not in the Gospels or by the Apostle John or James or Peter. Romans 1:25, who, that is, ungodly men, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. In the same epistle, in the 9th chapter, verse 5, we read, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all? God, blessed forever. Amen. There may be some question on this particular verse as to whom it applies, whether the Father or the Son. We think it refers to the Father. Romans 11:36, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This refers to God as well as Romans 1:25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. Now, this has to do with prayer. This is not a eulogy. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, amen, at thy giving thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou sayest? Verse 2 and verse 18 seem to imply that this refers to the Father. 2 Corinthians, first chapter, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 5. But we start with part of verse 4. According to the will of God and our Father, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 6, verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is a prayer line. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Another prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 16 should be noticed too. Hebrews 13, verse 21. This is referring to the God of peace, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 16, verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. These are all the legitimate amens of the Apostle Paul. It'll be noted that the preponderance of these quotations refers to the Father, particularly when it has this kind of an ending, be glory and honor forever and ever. This is like a eulogy of praise. It's a different usage of the word amen than sometimes in connection with prayer, where we take the meaning, so be it, in a more modified sense, instead of this exalted sense. We now go to another expression used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, referring to about kingship. Now, as Christians, most people, when they think of a king, they think of Jesus. They don't think of the Father so much as a king. And that seems, in the usual frame of reference, this is thought of as peculiarly applicable to Jesus. But that's because of a lack of familiarity with the Scripture. We'll give just a few instances. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when Jehovah, your God, was your king. Psalm 10, verse 16. Jehovah is king forever and ever. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Now, this is on one side of the gate. On the outside, that's where the questioning is done, but the answer is directed to those on the outside. But we find that on the other side, we have a correspondence, like a conversation back and forth. Who is this King of glory? Says before they lift the gate up. Jehovah strong and mighty, Jehovah mighty in battle. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? Jehovah of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord, that is Jehovah, sitteth upon, that is, ruleth over, the flood. Yea, Jehovah sitteth king forever. Psalm 47, verse 2. For Jehovah Most High is terrible, a great king over all the earth. The word terrible should mean awesome. Jehovah is awesome. Psalm 95, verse 3, for Jehovah is great and a great king above all gods. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith Jehovah, the king of Israel, and his, that is, Israel's, redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Revelation 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. This seems to contradict. It doesn't. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we come to 1 Timothy. We'll explain this later. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which in his times, Jesus' times, that is, namely his appearing, if you look back to verse 14, he shall shew who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We might as well explain it now. In the Revelation chapter 17 and verse 19, when it speaks of Jesus as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's no article. It literally should be rendered a king of kings, a lord of lords. But when it comes to this other instance, where the only one where it's expressed this way, king of kings, it is expressed as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which is the verse preceding our theme text, it says, He shall shew who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings. Quite a difference. And Lord of lords. 5. Now we're going to discuss this question about immortality. I think there's great confusion on this subject. Generally, we have an idea as to what it represents, but when you go to have a definitive understanding, it's a little bit foggy. Even Brother Russell admits this in Volume 1, Nature's Distinct. He has a subcaption about mortality and immortality, which we'll hopefully quote later. Now, the word immortality in the English is easier to understand than in the Greek. Even the Greeks have great difficulty understanding this. And so when you look up all Greek authorities, there's a great paucity of words on this particular word, where they may have 100 different explanations on other words, but on this, they give very simple definitions. For instance, Scott and Liddell says with regard to one of these two words that's translated as immortality, incorruption, immortality. Strong's says uncorruptible, generally unending existence. Figuratively, genuineness and sincerity. A very unusual explanation, but it is used once that way, as genuineness. This word, aphtharsia, is quoted in Romans Chapter 2, verse 7, the familiar text, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul has a very deep mind, and he quotes after that, just makes this eternal life. That is significant when we go to analyze this word later. Eternal life doesn't seem to picture necessarily immortality, but it does bring out a perspective. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, what is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the way he does this, we cannot discuss today. It's little bits in the gospel. But he is the one that first brings the understanding of the difference between life and immortality, which the Apostle Paul picks up. And he speaks more on it because he has more liberty. The Holy Spirit having come. Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but I can't now. But he, that's the Holy Spirit, when it comes, it will shew thee, for instance, such as things to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, this Greek word, aphtharsia, is used in this fashion. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Instead of using the word immortality. 1 Corinthians, the same chapter, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Incorruption is the word. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the next verse, 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Actually, this text in the Old Testament applies across the board, where the Apostle Paul only takes it as it applies to the little flock, not as it applies to all others of his creatures, which death will be swallowed up in victory when you analyze the text. He takes the convenient one for his argument, which we're not going to try to say what that argument is. But notice that he puts this expression of incorruption and immortality in the same verse several times, as though they both are synonyms of immortality, but from two different perspectives. Now, these two different perspectives we'd like to explain, because we think that this is not discussed, as far as I know about it, in writings. Now, the other word is aphthartos, which is the same as aphtharsia. It's only a little different nuance, but basically the same word. And here it's explained as undecaying, in essence or continuance, not corruptible, immortal. See, they put these definitions, like Scott and Liddell, they put it together because they really cannot put a handle on it as to definity and consistency to make a distinction between the two. But being that the Apostle Paul uses them in usage together in the same breath almost, it says that they are synonyms one of the other. Now this word aphthartos, like the other word, Greek, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal. That's as much of a quote. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But raised to where? We want to discuss that later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and verse 23, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Note, reserved in heaven, not earth's atmosphere, for you. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever and ever. Now, this raising is a process. Even though the change is in the twinkling of an eye as regards at the end of the age, the raising is in a stage. First, to Earth's atmosphere, and then from Earth's atmosphere to the heavenly abode itself. The same with Jesus. When he died, he was raised, but only partially to the human plane where he could be visited, seen. And it wasn't until his ascension that all these emoluments and honors were bestowed upon him, not when he was down here for the 40 days, proving that he indeed, that he who was dead is now alive. Romans 1:23, speaking of evil men, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now this, the other Greek word, remember we had apharsia, apharthos, both the same word really, different innuendos. Now we come to the other one, athanasia. Scott Liddell calls this immortality. Strong calls it deathlessness, immortality. The use of this, think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15:53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is the King James rendering. And the next verse, 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we'd like to give a little bit further definition to these terms, the difference between, basically, between athanasia, which is the one we're just quoted just a few times, three times, I think, all in the scripture, and this other word, apharsia. Apharsia and apharthos signify inherent life. But the Greek word is expressed in a negative fashion. You know, when you say athanasia, the A means not in this case. Doesn't mean that every word that starts with the letter A means not. No, but in the Greek, in several instances, this is the case. And the same with the other word, aphartos, means the similar. The A means not, and it's the second half of the word that becomes significant, because then you can understand what the not is referring to. To give an illustration of this inherent life, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, in speaking of God as a representation, because when we read the end of that chapter, it says, thus was the vision of the glory of God, in explaining this whole vision of the living creatures. It explains this coming as a fire enfolding itself, a fire enfolding itself, that is self-feeding, a self-feeding fire, a self-perpetuating fire, not needing out of any outside source, and yet can go on and on. The sun is somewhat like that. It hasn't been shrinking too much lately, and it's been ever burning all the time. This is a crude illustration. Now this, we believe, this apharsia, signifies a continuum of life, effulgent life, overabounding life. And refers to the characteristic of the individual themselves.
While they give life to others, they don't give immortality to others. Like the scriptures show that the glorified Jesus, he's going to be called the age-lasting Father. But who's he a father of? A human race. A regenerated human race. Those who are faithful will get everlasting life as human beings. And so when it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come and freely, you know, partake of the water of life, that is not a partaking of immortality. That's quite a different thing. So while that life is within oneself, it means one can give life to another because it's the Spirit and the Bride who do this. It's Jesus, really. It's the second Adam, the second Eve. They both are involved with the regeneration of the human race. But when we speak of immortality, it applies to the individual themselves, not anybody else. Their possession of immortality is not transmittable to others. Now, Athanasia signifies also the possession of life, but in the sense that there exists no threat to its existence. To illustrate, no disease within or without can possibly arise to inhibit or mar its effulgence of health to any degree whatever. And that those who possess immortality can not be killed, cannot be slain. That's quite different than the other word. But both are immortality, but viewed from two different perspectives. Also, those who possess this kind of immortality, Athanasia, cannot be morally corrupted. It has two, both, in any sense of the word, by sin. These are, we believe, the two different views of the one expression, the two different words in the Greek. Both are referring to immortality, but from two different perspectives. Now, in the first volume, on page 185, this subcaption that we spoke of earlier is very interesting, very different, and he admits the confusion on this subject by almost everybody. Now, let's take an illustration. He gives a definition to mortality. Mortality signifies a state or condition of liability to death. Not a condition of death, but a condition in which death is a possibility. Now, the general view of mortality means more on the negative side, that it's like, now fallen man is mortal, but perfected man will also be mortal. One is started with a handicap. They're already born in shape and in sin and iniquity. And so they're not only liable to death, but they're in death. I'm speaking in general terms. Now, immortality, he signifies a state or condition not liable to death, but a condition in which death is an impossibility. Now, many would agree with that. The only problem is they give everybody that spark of immortality as being residual in them when they were created. When Adam was created as a mortal being in his perfection, he could have been created an immortal being, had God so chosen. But that is not word of immortality is so precious that God will not give it to anyone except those that have supreme love and confidence in God himself and have committed themselves as more than overcomers. This is a precious commodity. But he could have given it. He could have done the opposite. He could have made Adam a robot where he could do everything and not sin because he's created that way. But that just wasn't God's wish. He wanted to create beings who had a choice between good and evil, right and wrong. And that this choice, that's precious. But he saw that the permission of evil would be a necessary experience in the witch to give them experience and understanding so that they will be, it'll not be always a temptation. That the temptation aspect will be removed when they see the horrible effects of sin. It's contagion. And it's easy susceptibility to it by even perfect beings if they're in that atmosphere. Therefore, the body, or the human nature in itself is not a determinate whether a being is mortal or immortal. The body is not the evidence. It's something inside. It's something we now can see it has been genetically engineered. It's in the genes, the death sentence on the human race. It can't be seen, but its effects can be seen later, but not it. That, and so life and immortality is like the soul, an invisible thing, but we can see a soul and call it a soul or being, but actually we're looking at an outward representation, not the actual thing itself. That requires explanation, which we have done in another discourse. Now, in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 36, we read, Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, or age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Of course, he's referring to here not the awakening, the resuscitation from the tomb at the beginning of the kingdom age. That isn't the resurrection, that resuscitation or bringing back. All that are evil or good come forth. All that are in their graves come forth. There's nothing to do about worthiness. It's an automatic thing that will take place in due processes of time. But at the end of the kingdom age, to those who enter into the world or age beyond the kingdom age, that's another problem altogether different. Only those who are all for God and God all for them, that they have to pass that test immaculately, as it were. And so then it says they can die. They cannot die anymore, for they be as the angels. What it means is that the likelihood of those angels who did not sin, who did not leave their former state in heaven, when the others did, who took unto themselves wives that they chose, that test was so crucial that anyone who passed that of the angels, who are now holy angels, will not die. They passed such a severe test. Don't forget, over 1,000 years, God didn't do anything. And it seemed like this, the fallen angels were having their best of everything. And that God was either impotent, or he just could not seem to handle the matter. That underlying factor of the question mark, like Eve had a question mark in her head, is dangerous. And those who pass that test, they will not fail anymore. They will not be tempted by sin, the holy angels. And so it's saying that mankind who pass the test and are counted worthy to enter into the age beyond the kingdom age, that they will not die anymore. They have passed a very serious test. What is that serious test? When Satan is loosed from his prison, he will be so deceptive that the number who will be deceived by Satan at the end of the kingdom age will be as the sand of the sea. So numerous. And they and Satan will be destroyed. That crucial test is different than the test in the kingdom age. This is at the end of the age, is a very crucial test. And those who pass that will not die anymore. So I'd like to, instead of said cannot die anymore, I'd like the thought of will not die anymore. That is not so definitive, as because technically mortality is a condition of life in which death is a possibility, and there's nothing wrong with mortality if one is sinless. It's just a matter of continuance of obedience. Now next, Jesus' glory. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. But when did he say this? He said this before his crucifixion. He had not yet even died. This was during his earthly ministry. He is confident that when he offers himself as a ransom for all, that he will be rewarded with life in himself. This is another way of expressing immortality that we find that Jesus gives a clue. See, we say in bits and pieces with Jesus. Paul, it's more on the table. So now that's future. So that has nothing to do as a proof that he now has it. We're talking about a statement he made before his crucifixion, that the Father will give the Son life in himself. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We already explained that. It's one thing of those who possess immortality that they can give life to others, but that is everlasting life. That is everlasting mortal life. It's a life in which, technically speaking, death is a possibility. John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son him quickeneth whom he will. Now we notice that during his earthly ministry, he quickened some who were in death. There was the widow's son who was being carried on a bier. That he told the young man, wake up. And he also, Lazarus, raised Lazarus, etc. That was a quickening. So the term quick has, like mortal, has like a couple connotations. Now, it says that when Jesus in the kingdom age comes, he comes to judge the quick and the dead. Well, the quick are those who never died at the when the kingdom is established, those who live through the time of trouble will be still under the sentence of death until that ransom merit is applied in the Most Holy. And the quick is the living dead, and the dead is the dead down in the box below the ground. But also, quickening can be life in the favorable sense. You're quickened, and that you have life. We're not talking about immortality, but just the plain gift of life, which is also a precious. Chapter 3, verse 18, it says that for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, we insert here, quickened not by the Spirit, as rendered in the King James, but quickened in the Spirit. This is the diaglot rendering, and also it's a simple dative case, and it has to correspond with the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. He was awakened, not in flesh, but in spirit. And it's exactly the same counterpart and should be translated in that way. And not as the King James using the preposition by. It should mean in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Knowing that he, that is God, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us by Jesus, and shall present us with you. This raising up of the sleeping saints was not to heaven, but was raised to earth's atmosphere. The dead in Christ were raised to earth's atmosphere. Those who die in between, until the last of the feet members go off the scene, they go singly to meet the Lord in the air, not in God's heaven. And the last feet members, which are raptured according to the soul, will be transferred to the same locality, and then all in that abode in earth's atmosphere will be presented by Jesus to the Father. Now, when Jesus, it tells us, awakens them, but not to immortality.
That citation again, please.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14.
Please read the scripture again.
Knowing that he, God, that is, that's my comment,
yeah,
which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us by Jesus, and shall present us. That presentation is when they go from earth's atmosphere into the Father's palace.
I think we'll have to, that's an incorrect citation.
It is?
Yeah. Well, the scripture that you gave for that citation.
Yeah. Oh, it's not right. Well, if you look it up later, yeah, and I'll look it up later.
He who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14.
4:14.
Oh, yeah. All right. Thank you for the correction. 1 Corinthians 4,
second,
verse 14.
2 Corinthians 4.
2 Corinthians. Well, my goodness.
Just one chapter.
A double whammy there. All right. Now. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, which implies, we believe, the way we read this text, it implies that only God
can impart immortality to another being. Now that Jesus has been glorified, we have, like Revelation, worthy is the Lamb. He was given an exultant welcome and when he finished his course, when he ascended on high, and it took about 10 days before he got around to applying the merit of his sacrifice, depositing it. And the first result was the coming of the Holy Spirit after that 10-day period. There was the 40 days down here and then the 10 days of exaltation. Then came the Holy Spirit on the waiting disciples down here below. Now, he's been glorified. Now, let's analyze this a little. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This word by is a Greek word en, E-N, rendered in the dative case. And it's correct in this instance. By his Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now it says, by whom? This word by is improper. This word is another word. It is not the same word of the by in the other half of the verse. Here it's D-U, who, which signifies, we believe, on account of. And it is so rendered in the interlineary of the diaglot, in that fashion. He hath been appointed heir of all things, on account of whom also he made the worlds. Well, the word worlds is wrong here. The word worlds is aeonos, means ages, by whom he made the, it's on account of whom he made the ages. Now to show that this is God that is sponsoring these different ages and that Jesus in no sense is the regulator of these ages, even in the kingdom age, God has appointed a day in which he would judge the world by that man, Christ Jesus. He is the one that appointed the kingdom age. God, not Jesus. Jesus merely fills that office during the kingdom age. So it says, who being the... And this is proven in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that familiar scripture, which you can see it better in the diaglot, which mentions about the plan of the ages, but it attributes it to God, not to Jesus. All right, now, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, let's stop there. This is since his death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, the adulation that was given him by all the angels, and then the Father had him sit on his right side, on a throne, as it were, and it says here that that there was a light surrounding him with the, it says, who being the brightness of his glory that he shone. Yet he had, now, we know that the angels, when they appeared to man, they sometimes shone. And perhaps sometimes those artists who are not that deeply religious are not fettered by certain other things. They put the light there around the head to identify this is not an ordinary human talking to you. They put that that way. Well, this light that surrounds Jesus in his present state is certainly far brighter and more awesome than that in which he had when he was an archangel originally. Now, the next it says, and the express image of his person. The word express image becomes significant, and it's hupostasis, a standing of, upon something underneath, a substrata. What lies under, which stands under one. Now, this word, hupostasis, this word, which is translated in the English as express, is rendered in other scriptures as confidence. And as substance in another place. Faith is the substance. And now when it says that word, mentions character, express image, express character. Now, most people think of the character when you take a seal and you have an impression on the seal itself and you press it into wax, it leaves an imprint. And so they think of the word character as that sort of three-dimensional sense image. It's not a flat image. It's sort of got some character to it. It's raised like them. And they think of that in that sense. But this is not the visual in that sense being seen, but the word character as we use it in English conveys a little closer the proper thought. Where we say character, one, a person that has character, you're not talking about his person at all, as far as whether he has two legs or two arms or anything like that, or whether he's handsome or not, that has nothing to do with it. Character is an inner quality, and this is the substratum that exists. It's sort of an indefinable thing, but you can see it by the behavioral conduct of the one possessing character. It's a mysterious thing. That character manifested itself in this act and that act, little bits and pieces here and there. But you don't just see the character in all its glory. You see its conduct. And so when he's the express image of the Father, we mean that it conveys the thought of character likeness. That he behaves like God, thinks like God, so forth. And that now that he looks like God, yes, he is that. We would have to assume that. And that he would have the same legs and arms and eyes, but angels have that, and humans have that. Humans are an image, a flesh image of God, and spirit beings are a spirit image of God. But those in the having the divine nature, their image would be certainly far more glorious than the other, because that's the original. That's the original. God himself is the original. And these others are different gradations of that likeness on different planes of being. And so Jesus would look very similar to the Heavenly Father. But certainly, the Father says, my glory I'll give to another. So there would have to be a distinction between the Father and the Son in likeness, in power, in glory. There has to be that distinction. The Father is the head over Jesus, and Jesus is the head over the church. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's part of his office. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says the same thing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now we read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. Now here we get this other outward aspect. Who is the image of the invisible God? And the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Now, in Colossians, we have explained on other occasions that this is also means on account of the word by here. For on account of him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created by this is that on account of him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church. These verses apply to Jesus, his glory. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, we did not quote some scriptures that I think we should now, just a few. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 states, and he said, that is, God said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. John chapter 1, verse 18, in the King James Version, says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now we come to the theme text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, we believe that is God, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, notice, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be glory, to be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, another interesting thing. This is a long subject. We could speak probably 3 or 4 hours on it, easy. But we're trying to just make this as brief as possible, but convincing. In the book of Revelation, we have Jesus being portrayed in various ways. That book of Revelation is for the gospel age. It's not the kingdom age. It's the present time. We're living in the gospel age. Ever since Pentecost, you have Christians living in the gospel age. Now it pictures Jesus in a low key or profile in the book of Revelation. For he is pictured as an angel or messenger of God about 16 times in the book of Revelation. Now, when he gets immortality, we do not think of him anymore as being a messenger in any sense. Nor even the church, the little flock. Now we come to the text, theme text, 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance, the epiphania, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, whose times, Jesus or God? Well, it really doesn't make too much difference, but we think it's Jesus, which in Jesus' times, that's this appearance, the time of the appearance, he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Now, when we compare this with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, in the same epistle, Paul states the following. Which refers to the Father's immortality, namely, and we'll quote just the first part. Now unto the King, eternal, invisible.
Immortal.
Yeah. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, this is the same epistle, and he's spoken of as the eternal king. This is like chapter 6, 16, king mentioned, and possessing immortality. And in this chapter, verse Timothy, chapter 1, verse 17, it's unmistakable that it's referring to God. And therefore, when at the end of the epistle, near the last chapter, chapter 6, it's referring to the same thing and uses the expression, amen. Now, when does Jesus get or be granted immortality? We think that God has given everything to Jesus but one thing. And that one thing is the wedding present, when the marriage takes place. And that is the most precious gift of all, immortality. You have the sons of God on different planes of being. Angels are sons of God. Humans, when they're perfect like Adam, was a son of God. But when you have immortality, you're a son of God in the highest sense of the word. So we feel that this is when Jesus will get as a wedding present in connection with the marriage of the Lamb and in connection with the King and Queen being enthroned to begin their reign in the kingdom age. I think we've spoken long enough, and we conclude then with that. We'll offer prayer then.
Yes, I guess.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. With regard to this profound subject, we feel that we are trying to faithfully interpret thy word, and we pray for thy overruling with regard to the comments that have been made in this discourse. And we thank thee for the privilege of assemblage and communication with those of like precious faith, that we can commune one with the other on this and other precious subjects. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.